turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm so glad that we can be together this evening and study God's Word. Praise Him. I appreciate Brother Braswell leading these songs of praise and Brother White leading us to the throne of grace. Where we go in prayer and we find mercy there. We can go in boldness because our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ and He is our mediator and intercessor. Now we can approach the study of God's Word together when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I love to read 2 Timothy. It's always compelling to read. It's compelling to study. Because Paul is aged, Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and Paul is waiting to be martyred. Likely this short letter was penned around the year 64 A.D., when tradition has it that the Apostle Paul was beheaded under the reign of Emperor Nero there in Rome. And the urgency of last words, a last message, is on every page of this little letter. Paul is inspired. He understands that his time is at hand. And so he must encourage and he must admonish Timothy to be the next generation of gospel preacher and teacher. You read this little letter and you find Timothy being told to suffer hardship as a good soldier. And be patient like a farmer. Fulfill your ministry as an evangelist. Never be timid. Never be ashamed. And that warning, to never be ashamed, it comes through loud and clear in this first chapter. And tonight I'd like to spend a few minutes with you exploring 10 verses from the first chapter, a lesson that I'm calling unashamed. Would you notice with me 2 Timothy 1? Verses 8 through 18. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 8. Begin reading. I'm reading from the New King James Version tonight. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Unashamed. All of this was written to especially encourage Timothy to preach the word, to suffer persecution, to do evangelism, no matter the cost. Don't be timid. Don't be ashamed. The message of the gospel that Paul had, the message of the gospel that Timothy had, it must be proclaimed. It must be perpetuated. It cannot be recanted. It cannot be forgotten. It must not be lost. I appreciate so much this commentary on this passage that I included it in your notes. If you notice the top of the page, an excerpt from an introduction to the New Testament. Quote, there is a given about the Christian faith. It is something inherited from the very beginning of God's action for our salvation. And it is to be passed on as long as the world lasts. Paul is not arguing that believers should be insensitive to currents of thought and action in the world about them. Nor is he saying that the Christian is a kind of antiquarian, interested in antiquity for its own sake. He is saying that there is that about the essence of the Christian faith that is not open to negotiation. God has said and done certain things, and Christian must stand by those things, whatever the cost. And I believe that's right. I believe that's true. And my desire is to remind all of us to be unashamed. To be unashamed of the gospel. To be unashamed of the faith. Even if holding to it means personal cost. But in fact, in these 10 verses, I see four things Timothy was told never to be ashamed of. And let us be reminded of these as well. Number one, never be ashamed of the power of God. Never be ashamed of the power of God. In these first couple of verses that I brought to your attention, verses 8 through 10, the power of God is under consideration. And note tonight that the power of God under consideration is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that power of God gets a couple of designations. In verse 8, it is called the testimony of the Lord. You'll notice, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. A little later on in the verse, he's invited to share with Paul in sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That testimony of the Lord, the gospel of the power of God. The gospel is the message about Jesus and God's plan, as well as the teachings of Jesus himself. The wonderful thing about learning of the Apostle Paul is that he was never ashamed of the gospel. You read a passage like Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Romans 1 verse 16, and Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And what I love about that is, in all likelihood, he writes that from the city of Corinth as a free man. And as a free man, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But then you come to 2 Timothy, and now he's made it to Rome, but he is imprisoned. And what's he write? I am not ashamed of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, it says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And Paul enumerates some of the glories of the gospel, reasons he can never be ashamed of it, reasons you and I cannot be ashamed of it. For God saves us by the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. He wrote in verse 9 that God has saved us. He saves us by the gospel, and that he has called us by a holy calling. Not only does he save us by the gospel, but according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, he calls us by the gospel. We are called to glorious things by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is a holy calling. This precious message set apart by God, the power that he has determined that he will save men's souls, and it is a call to holiness. We live different lives, holy lives for God, once we come to the Lord by the power of the gospel. Why we read in verse 9 how this wonderful power of salvation, the gospel, is not achieved by our works. In verse 9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit forgiveness. But because God has a purpose, because God has a plan, and he speaks to the purpose, doesn't he? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Oh, the Lord's eternal plan to redeem a people, to redeem his church, is realized in Jesus Christ. His unmerited favor, forgiveness, and new life, and every spiritual blessing, it is realized in Jesus Christ, given in Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate, Christian, that God's grace comes on the front end. Too many times I think there's some doubt about, you know, our relationship with the Lord. And when we die, I don't know if we'll be saved. I guess God's grace will just make up for any little problem. We don't appreciate all the grace of God before time began. And the plan in Christ. And that Jesus has already come and died and rose again. That we have forgiveness of our sins and assurance of eternity based on the promises of God in Christ. The message of 1 John, that we might know that we are in him because of his grace, because of our merit. We are told of this victory in Christ that Jesus has abolished death. Go on with me to verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How is it that Jesus abolished death? Well, it's true in the sense of spiritual death is abolished in Christ. Because when Jesus died on the cross and he died for your sins and he died for my sins to bring about forgiveness of sin, that there is the abolition then of our sins when we come to Christ for forgiveness.
by His gospel. He abolished spiritual death. But also, there is physical death abolished by Jesus. For just as surely as He died on the cross, He was buried on the third day, He rose. And by His resurrection and being the first fruits of the resurrection, we have every confidence that we shall live forever. Death is not the final word on any of us. We are Christ's people. Death is abolished. Life and immortality come to light in the gospel. That's what verse 10 says. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life, the abundant life, eternal life, immortality, to know incorruption. All this is possible in Christ only by the gospel, made known by the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful message? And yet I'm afraid our ears can be desensitized to this message. Desensitized to this unique and wonderful message. Maybe sometimes we've known the good news for so long that we forget just how special it is. And how strange it can sound to others. And how strange it can sound to people who hadn't heard it before. But these glorious truths are still unknown, or they are at least unaccepted, by a huge population of this world. I was speaking to a society of pagans and a society of idolaters, and he was trying to tell them about the one God and His love, and God came in the flesh in Jesus, and God died for them, or Jesus died for them, and Jesus rose again, and now there's life in Jesus. And the people he's talking to, by and large, are coming from a whole other world view. They just didn't get the world like that at all. There's still a lot of people that see the world completely differently. This last week, I met a lady who lives in California. She lives in Silicon Valley, California. And she and her family live in a neighborhood that is completely Indian. Hindu Indian. The whole neighborhood is. Her and her kids, her husband, their family, they're the only ones that believe in Jesus in that whole neighborhood. And she's got a little third grade daughter, and this little third grade daughter was invited over to a friend's house and play with a friend. And it turns out that that Hindu family was celebrating Ganesh that night, and this is one of the Hindu gods. And so the third grader comes home that night, and she just can't wait to tell her mom. She's like, "Mom, Mom, you wouldn't believe this. You wouldn't believe this. The neighbors worship an elephant." And she said, "What? Mom, it's true. You wouldn't believe it. They've got a little statue of an elephant in a room, and his name is Ganesh. And you know you're not even allowed to eat in that room?" And she said, "No, it would be disrespectful to eat in front of Ganesh. So they have all this food, but you can't ever take it into that room, because that's where they worship their god Ganesh, this little elephant idol." Well, Mom kind of filed that away and thought, "Well, we're going to have to talk about some of these things, aren't we?" The next week, play date was at her house. And so all the little Indian girls came and played with her third grade daughter. And Mom sort of overheard in the hallway the third grade daughter getting after the Indian girl. And she said, "Your god is an elephant. It's a little elephant statue. That doesn't even make sense." And the Hindu girl fired right back, "Well, your god died. That doesn't make any sense." And she said, "Well, my god didn't die. My god was resurrected." And the mother was really taken aback by all that exchange, because she said, on the one hand, she was really proud of her daughter to bring up religion and to talk about religion. That she was able to have that conversation. And then also, she was pretty impressed with that resurrection answer. She thought, "Now that's a pretty good answer." But it's so different to talk to people that their reaction to the gospel is, "Your God died. That doesn't make any sense." And I try to put myself in those shoes, and I wonder, what would I say? Or what would my kids say? Or what would you say? Or what would your kids say confronted with some plain old-fashioned idolatry? Hindus living in the neighborhood. The gospel's so different. And would we be quiet? Would we be ashamed? Our society is beginning to look more and more like first century Rome. And that world of idolatry, that world that Paul Paul and Timothy preached the gospel to, and we need to tell it today. Christian, never be ashamed of the gospel. That's the power of God. We stand by that. We declare that, no matter the cause. But I see in this chapter a second issue where Timothy is told never be ashamed, and that is never be ashamed of the people of God. We need to learn that. Never be ashamed of the people of God. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, you notice Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And he goes on to say, nor of me, his prisoner. He's the Lord's prisoner. And there's suggestion in the text that perhaps Paul could lose his chains of bondage. Perhaps he could know freedom if he would just give up preaching Christ. If he just take it back, he could escape persecution. And yet, we go on to verse 11 and we see that Paul's suffering persecution because of this message, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Because I believe him, because I preach him, I'm in prison. People of God suffering persecution. All right? Well, in this letter, we see that Christians have two reactions towards their brethren who are suffering persecution for the faith. There's some bad examples that were given of people who basically denied their brothers, turned their back on their brothers, deserted their brethren, who were ashamed of the people of God in the time of persecution, such as Phygellus and Hermogenes. Look at verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom aren't Phygellus and Hermogenes. Here's a couple of guys that Timothy knows, and maybe it would be a surprise that leaders among brethren would desert Paul in his hour of persecution and need. But a little later on in the book, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 10, we're told of another deserter. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so when they saw their brethren, like Paul, being in prison, losing liberty, being mocked, being challenged for the faith, there were some of them that loved the present world, and they deserted their brethren in need. That's bad examples. And then there's good examples, like Onesiphorus. Back in chapter 1 and verse 16, Onesiphorus is just the opposite of those that deserted Paul. Look at him. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. It would seem that Onesiphorus becomes a world traveler, basically trying to take care of Paul and his various persecutions and imprisonments. While others want to disassociate themselves with the imprisoned apostle, Onesiphorus seeks him out. He travels all the way to Rome. He has to go about meeting the people and knocking on the doors and whatever business to actually find Paul in Rome. He's got to get down in that jail where Paul is, chained up, very zealous to find him, so that then he could minister to him. Now, the Apostle Paul knew what it was like to stand alone. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, we're told again about one of his trials, where evidently Onesiphorus and nobody else was around. Maybe Onesiphorus hadn't got there yet. But it says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Sometimes, Christians, we have to stand alone for what is true and right, for the Word of God, because there are no saints around. Sometimes we have to do it because the saints that we were counting on desert us, desert one another. And how sad that is. I wonder, do we neglect our brethren when they're mocked or suffering for God? It's easy, I think, for Christians to do this. I should say younger Christians to desert other young Christians. Sad, but so, it's often a common high school Bible class story. And that is that there's a couple of teenagers in the church who are trying to do right. And they're inviting their friends to church. They're very vocal about their faith. They're taking moral stands. They don't go out drinking. They don't go out to dancing. They don't fornicate with their boyfriends and their girlfriends. And yet by taking these stands, they aren't very popular among the school kids. They are mocked. They are derided for pursuing righteousness at school. And they think that, well, the other kids from the high school Bible class, they're going to stick up for me. They're going to stick up for me at school. But instead, they're all silent. When I start getting made fun of for my religious convictions, my brethren, the ones I'll see Sunday morning, they fade back into the crowds. Or worse, come to find out that the other kids in the high school Bible class are actually the ones that are out going drinking and going dancing and fornicating with their boyfriends and their girlfriends. And those young Christians thought we were all in this together. Because we're all Christians, we're all going to Bible class together. Actually, they get deserted. No one came to their aid when they're getting teased, when they're getting mocked, when they're getting embarrassed for trying to be New Testament Christians in a modern high school. Christian, never be ashamed of persecuted brethren. Stand by them in their hour of need. Stick up for one another. We need to stick up for one another in the name of the Lord. When we take heat and persecution for standing with the Lord. Timothy had to be reminded, don't draw back from Paul. Don't be ashamed of the people of God. Number three, never be ashamed of the person of Jesus Christ. Timothy, Christians, never be ashamed of the person of Jesus. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 12, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul wrote, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul did something you and I haven't done, and that is he saw Jesus personally. When he says, I know whom, he could really put a picture in mind of what that meant. All right, Paul saw Jesus when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. There were evidently times of revelation when Jesus was giving him the gospel. And so Paul experienced Jesus in a way unique to Paul that you and I have not known. There's a couple of really interesting things he says here. When he says, I know whom I have believed. This word believed comes to us in a tense, a tense of a verb that communicates Paul believed Jesus a long time ago and it never stopped. It's an ongoing action. Despite the trials, despite the persecutions, he still believed. He says, I know whom I have believed and am believing. I know whom I have believed and I still believe. Likewise with the word persuaded. Same kind of tense there. Meaning that Paul became convinced a long time ago and he never doubted. He never wavered. Despite all that he faced, I was persuaded and I am persuaded. I'm still persuaded. That he will keep what I have committed to him until that day. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is King. Jesus is Savior. We cannot have him as Savior if we will not take him as Lord. I wonder, do you believe? Do you still believe? Are you persuaded about Jesus? Are you as persuaded now as you ever were? I'm sure there was a time that we were so on fire for the Lord, but we could say life happens and we become doubtful now, perhaps embarrassed now, perhaps even ashamed at times of how verbose we were, how loud we were about our faith in Jesus. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Do you believe and trust in Jesus enough to pray to Him regularly? I mean, talk to Him regularly. Like he's there. Not just when we're in trouble. Not just out of rote. But do you talk to him regularly? Do you believe and trust in Jesus enough to tell others about him? Or is your idea of Jesus, well, he's just kind of a personal Jesus? Paul was always bold to declare whom he believed, who he was persuaded in. Do you believe and trust in Jesus enough to speak up for his name when it is slandered or cursed? Maybe we do get a little ashamed of Jesus when we hear people saying things about Him or just using His name in vain. And even though it's the name of my Lord, and even though He died for me and rose again, I don't say anything to correct this. I wonder if I've gotten a little ashamed. Do I believe in trusting Jesus enough to obey His word myself? Do I believe in trusting Jesus enough to even suffer a hardship, a persecution, an imprisonment for Him? Paul referred to himself as his prisoner. It's not Rome's prisoner, because Rome would let him go if he just recant Christ. But he's not going to let Christ go. I'm his prisoner. You believe and trust in Jesus enough to commit your life and soul to Him until death, until the world ends. Because that's what Paul's saying he did. And he'll keep it until that day. Christian, never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Stand for Him. Stand for Him no matter the cost. Do not be ashamed of the power of God and the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the people of God, Christians, and when they're suffering for the cause. Never be ashamed of the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, number four tonight, never be ashamed of the pattern of sound words. I want to go with you to 2 Timothy 1 in verses 13 and 14. Because along with this encouragement, don't be ashamed, don't be ashamed, he says, hold fast. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You see, the great threat to the faith really wasn't Rome. It really wasn't that persecution after all. The Romans would keep killing saints and they keep making martyrs and the church kept growing. And that's a big part of the story of the church of the first 300 years of Christianity, that external persecution. But the greater threat to the faith is that the Christians themselves, the saints and their teachers, would want to ignore the faith, would want to change the faith. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Timothy's told there, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He talks about the saints not wanting to hold on to the sound doctrine, to the sound words. They'd want to set aside the pattern of sound words for the stories, for the fables, for the ear-tickling tales that would entertain, but were never redemptive. And we live in an entertainment-saturated society today, don't we? That's what we're about. We're about entertainment as a society. People want to hear what they want to hear and the way they want to hear it. And many would rather be amused than challenged or convicted. And there are even some brethren today who object to terminology like Paul used, terminology like pattern, the pattern. But there is a New Testament pattern. Jesus Christ has ordained an order to His church. There is a pattern, an order to the church in its organization. There's an order to the church in its worship. There's a pattern to the church in its work. There's a pattern for the doctrine, for the practice of the true church of Christ. And we have not to be ashamed of it and speak of it in terms of there is a pattern and we have to hold fast to it. It's not always popular to say that there's one true church. Why? That means that there's imposters and pretenders to the church. And it sounds self-righteous to modern ears for someone to say that there is sound doctrine, true preaching. Why? Because that would suggest that there's false teaching and false preaching. Nobody likes to think about that. But there is one body. There is one faith. Just as surely as there is one Lord. Timothy wasn't at liberty to change the pattern and make the church where he worked at the time more expedient or change Christian doctrine to that which would be more palatable or entertaining to whatever the people want at any moment. And you and I don't have the liberty to do that either. Christian, never be ashamed to affirm there is a New Testament pattern of Christianity. Our desire is to discern it. Our desire is to follow it. And our desire is to uphold it. Like Timothy was told, we want to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, which come from the inspired apostle. They come in faith. They come in love. They come in Christ Jesus. Four things that we ought never be ashamed of. Never be ashamed. Well, brethren, I appreciate your good attention tonight. And I invite you to turn your songbook or turn in your songbook to the number that was selected. Brother Braswell is going to lead us in a song of encouragement. It's an invitation and opportunity for you to choose a life without shame. To choose the way of the unashamed. You can come to Jesus Christ, who by His gospel can wash away every sin, mistake, and shameful thing in your life to make you new, a clear conscience before Him. It's a powerful thing, the gospel. And it's the message of hope and salvation. Maybe there's one in the room who needs to respond to it, to confess their faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized to have their sins washed away. Maybe the invitation is for Christians in the room to choose the life of the unashamed. Because we're done being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of saints in their hour of need, being ashamed of Jesus Christ, being ashamed of the pattern. We're going to stand for those things and preach those things because we believe the Word of God. So if we can help you with any spiritual need, pray with you over spiritual need, baptize you into Christ, whatever the case may be, we invite you to come forward and make that spiritual need known now. Together we stand and we sing.